Open your Bible, please, to the book of Isaiah 51. Or no, let's start at Matthew 11 and verse 25. Matthew 11 and verse 25. I'm going to cover some previously covered ground again, as I said before, but it's necessary in the matter of the subject under discussion. We're talking about the ground of our assurance. I do believe it is a grave necessity that we know and enjoy revelation of certain facts. It's not just enough to tell somebody to have faith in God. That, quite frankly, in our day and time, is a meaningless sentence. It doesn't mean doodly squat. I mean, have faith in God. You know, how, why, in what way. We have to have something that is concrete. And when you know that you're standing on firm, unshakable, solid ground, you are not intimidated by anything. I heard a story this past week that illustrates that I thought was just rich. There was a sea captain at night on the high seas who told his watchman, the sailor on watch, he said, "Now, if you see a light, let me know." He said, "If it's a moving light, let me know. And if it's a steady light, I want to know what kind of light it is." You see, if you see a light out at sea, it's totally dark, and the same thing as flying a plane, if it's a moving light, then you know you're just going to cross the path, the flight path, or the shipping path. But if it's a constant, steady light, you're on a collision course. You follow what I'm saying? So, sure enough, it wasn't long before the sailor on duty came in, and he said, "Captain, I see a light." He said, "Is it moving or is it steady?" He said, "It's steady." And so the captain turned to the radio officer. He said, "Radio, send a message and to that ship and say, change your course." And soon they got back another message, and the message says, "No, you change your course." Well, the captain was very indignant. He said, "Radio this message. This is a captain speaking. Change your course." And immediately they get back another radiogram that says, "This is a seaman, second class. You change your course." And the captain, with veins standing out on his forehead, says, "Send this message. This is a battleship. Change your course." And immediately there comes back the message, "This is a lighthouse. You change your course." When you're on solid ground, you're not intimidated by the sounds and fury of others. And in the same way, we need to be standing on the solid ground of the knowledge of our God and the knowledge of what He has done. Now, we have spoken previously in this study on the blood of Jesus, the solid ground that brings us. It speaks about redemption, how the price has been paid, not just simply tucked away where it isn't seen, but it's been actually paid in kind, and the wrath of God has actually fallen upon and punished our sins in Jesus Christ. We talked about the cross that brings us face to face with the results of that payment, that redemption, in that now we live a life in which we pick up our cross, we are identified with Jesus Christ, and the fact that we are bought with that price will change our response to life as it comes. How now we are dealing with the area of our flesh, our old want-tos. Now we are the new I, Christ who is in me. We discussed how that also brings us to the name of Jesus, the solid ground of understanding who this Lord is, and the fact that now He has been given authority over all things. How that knowledge of His name brings us into actual experiential union with the Christ who now indwells us by way of the Holy Spirit, so that we respond to life not out of our self-will or out of our willpower, should I say, but out of the indwelling power of an unbeginning, unending life that we are now joined to. And now, further, I want us to consider today the solid ground and the necessity of the knowledge of understanding the character of the one upon whom these promises rest. The scriptures tell us, and you don't need to turn this unless you just care to, we read a couple of weeks previously out of 2 Peter, some marvelous and foundational scriptures which speak to us of how we live our life out from this foundation knowledge. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. It is through this knowledge that we stand on the firm ground. But without this knowledge, we are apt to be blown away by the bluster of the forces of wickedness that come blowing through our lives, through the circumstances of everyday life. So it is through knowledge. You have to know something. I hate to inform most Christians that I come in contact with that you just being born again, thank you, Jesus, you got to open a book now and then. You have to know something. That's why you have to feed on this word. You have to afford yourself the reading of this word. I don't care how boring it is. I don't care how incomprehensible it is. Just put it into your mind, and the Spirit of the Lord will begin to unfold it and to explain it as you walk it out the next day. It's through knowledge of him, the pursual of the character of God. Now, the blood of Christ, the cross, and the way it affects our flesh, our old self, the authority in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all must rest upon a foundation themselves. And that foundation is the true knowledge of him, as it says in 1 Peter. That is an understanding of his character, who he is. For without knowledge of his character, everything could still be wishy-washy. You know, well, what if? There's some things we need to understand about God. And there are things that cause us to put furrows in our brow. You have to think when you consider these things. Most of us, we're sort of creaky because the mechanism isn't all too good from lack of use. We have to furrow our brow and make ourselves think. There's some things you have to think. We receive things much easier through our goosebumps, through our hormones. But this doesn't concern your goosebumps. This doesn't concern our hormones. These are indisputable facts. Facts not to be necessarily understood as in diagramming it out, but facts to be accepted. A statement of fact. I've said before, I wasn't there when the pilgrims landed, but I'm told that they did. And I can argue with it until Jesus comes. Doesn't change the fact they did. It's one of those things you accept. It happened. It was an event in the past, and I have to come to grips with it in order to function in the present. And the knowledge of the character of God in the light of the ground of our assurance is important in these areas. Now, I'm not going to talk about all the characteristics of God, but there are few that he has shown us that are necessary for us to accept. Without acceptance of these facts, without the confronting and acceptance of these facts, we still find ourselves wishy-washy. You see, we can only know God as he reveals himself to us. It's important to know that. Nobody figures out God. I've said before, it takes deity to fully understand deity. My little dog, Max, can have a certain amount of understanding of me, but it takes another of like kind to really understand me. I don't sit down with Max and talk about my recent operation or what happened to me at the service station and how I felt. That's on a different level. Max and I are very limited in our communications, but what he does know about me is because of me and a piece of rolled-up newspaper. He has been educated about me. And you and I need to know some things about God. And so, therefore, he reveals himself to us, usually, if I can make the analogy, through a piece of rolled-up newspaper. It's usually by contending or coming face-to-face with certain circumstances that I discover things about the Lord's character I would have never known, except I had to have, if you'll pardon the metaphor, my nose rubbed in it. I had to learn these things by experience. And so the revealed character of God will give you a steadfastness and a firmness. And I don't apologize for saying these things to you more than one time. For one thing, I need to hear them. It reinforces me. Because, you know, I know these things. And I'm so secure when we're all together worshiping God and we're in a nice, unthreatening atmosphere. But when I get out on the interstate, I need to be able to be reassured again that there is a God in heaven. And, you know, the world isn't made of 18-wheelers. When I left here last week, it took me nearly 3 hours to get to Denham Springs. there was some catastrophe between Hammond and Denham Springs on the interstate, and they closed that sucker. And I want you to know instantly, every 18-wheeler in the South region converged on Highway 190. And we inched along for hours at 5 and 10 miles an hour. And you better hope you got your gas tank full, because if you got out, you were there till Jesus comes. There wasn't no getting back in that traffic. And so I need to know the things I'm going to talk about today in the traffic on Highway 90 between two great big old 18-wheelers, a bald-headed man named Bubba, and somebody else that doesn't look too nice. I need to know some things. And so I don't apologize for reviewing the character of God. In Matthew and in chapter 11, one of my favorite scriptures, as you all know, I'd like to read it again, beginning with verse 25, Matthew 11, to set a context for this morning. And Jesus said, I praise thee, O Father. Now here we are, Jesus at prayer. I love this. I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Now we could sit there for a while. That's all there is. That's the whole shooting match. Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent. It comforts me to know that there are some things I know about God that's just blessed me because I'm as dumb as I am. I don't think I'm so smart that I would ignore that. You didn't reveal these things to the wise and intelligent, but you did reveal them to babes. Don't you love that? You know, a child doesn't have the necessary information and the necessary memory in order to judge between truth and error. He accepts whatever is told him as truth. That's why children are so vulnerable emotionally. And the scripture says, in another place, unless you become as little children. And that means with a childlike mentality, that you look to Father and accept anything he says as the truth. Not because you debated it, not because you comprehended it, not because you can explain it, but simply because of the source. That I thank you that you've revealed these to babes. He said, and then he makes this statement. Now, follow this statement carefully. To me, this statement is so a lot of, when I first would come across, it seemed to be stuck out there. It was lovely, but it seemed to be stuck out there with no relation between the verse that we've just read and the verse that comes after. He says this. He says, yes, Father, it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Here it is. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. I'm glad of that. And then it says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Well, that's understanding. It would take deity to understand deity, Father and Son. Then he says, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Good enough. And anyone to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal him. I have no problem with that. Nobody can figure out God. Nobody knows the Father except the Son. Nobody knows the Son except the Father. I mean, nobody could fully know them. And the only one that really knows anything about the Father is the one that Jesus reveals it to. He comes to reveal God to us. He is God in coveralls, as we've said. God in terminology that I can receive and understand. Now he makes this other statement. He says, come to me. All you that are weary and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. And I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, I have no problem with all that. But what I want to say is, what does not knowing God, except Jesus tells you about him, have to do with coming to him and finding rest? The whole Christian life is defined by the word rest. Religion is the word work or activity. It's that effort to please God. Christianity is rest in the fact that God couldn't be happier. It's done everything yourself. Well, what does knowing God have to do with rest? Because you see, the way you get rest from Jesus and the way the peace of Jesus comes to you is through the true knowledge of him. 2 Peter chapter 1 that we read first. It is through knowing God, that intimate knowledge of him, that we enter into rest or are able to be at peace. I walked in the back door and Suzanne said, well, we were wondering if you were going to come, or some words to that effect. But you know, you showed up. You didn't know, but you know me. And you know, unless there's a log across the road, I'm going to be here. And so therefore, I told you I would be here. Unless we would cancel out, we would let you know. It was in knowledge. Therefore, in order to rest as a Christian, there has to be some understanding. And the rest that Jesus brings to you, the peace that he gives you, is not some kind of squirrely, you know, a swamp gas kind of flickering light out here that he lays on you. The rest that comes to us is from what we know about his character. says in Isaiah 51, about verse 11, 12, 13, it said, fear came on you when you forgot the Lord your Maker. That's it. Anytime I get a scared, it's because I forgot about God. It's because I responded to my immediate circumstances as though Jesus never had come and I never was born again and the whole thing's up to me. And I think, oh God, we are in big trouble. I'm scared. And that is a natural response to my own helplessness. And so it is vital that knowing all of these theological things, which are true about the blood, all of these emotional things that are true about the working of the cross in our life, our flesh life is composed, as opposed to our submitted life to Jesus, all the things that are true about our position in the authority of the name of Jesus are pippledy-dee unless I have a firm, unmovable ground to set them on. The knowledge of the character of God. Because I'm not able to effect these things. I have to have some confidence in the one who claims to have effected it. You follow me? All right. So it's important that I understand some things about the Lord himself, about his basic character. Those things that he has fully revealed to us in the Word of God, those things that come to us through knowledge of him. Now, let me say this. There's probably a lot of things that God hasn't chosen to reveal to us. I always say he's only told us a little bitty dab. And frankly, we can't handle what he has told us. But that's only, everybody wants to find out something new and deep and mysterious. Folks, I don't. I'll just be honest with you, I don't. I'm one of those, and I don't mind saying so, that Jesus calls babes. I mean, God's going to have to handle the second coming all by himself. He's just going to have to manage that. And since I can't help him, I'm not terribly concerned about it. I know that he is coming. When is his business? The only thing I want to do is how to get back home between the traffic, between here and Denham Springs. That's all I want to know. I can't handle that hardly. That's enough for me. So don't invite me to your prophecy seminar. I'm just not interested. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong, but I mean, I'm sorry. That's me. I just don't give two flips. For one reason, it doesn't help, doesn't change my character any. So I don't want to waste any time on it. I know it's going to happen. I know he's coming. As June Fell says, if he doesn't come, he'll call, and that's enough. I want to know how to get out there in the nasty today and manage it. So therefore, it is the knowledge of his character that it interests me the most. I want to talk about, let's begin, first of all, God's basic characteristic. And the first thing that he reveals to us about himself. The first thing, well, really, this isn't the basic characteristic. The first eye-opener is that God talks. Isn't that amazing? In the beginning, God said, I just can't hardly get over that, that he talks. And not only does he talk, but he talks where you can understand it. He speaks good old basic Cajun English. I love that. He talks, you know, and he talks to me. That's fantastic. That's amazing. The first characteristic, though, of his character that he reveals to us is that he is good. Now, that is a foundation stone. And really, that's all you have to say, because anything else we know of God is a further amplification of the fact that he's good. But you see, basically, I don't believe that. Because the lie came and said God is not good. And it's vital that you know this. You must know this in dealing with your children in their school. You have to know this in dealing with their teachers and with their Cub Scout leaders and with their college professors and dealing this with their pediatricians or their doctors. Or you have to know this, and down in the basics, you have to know this at the grocery store. Because if you didn't know this, you wouldn't think he was from those things that appear. I mean, I go to the grocery store. I paid, used to pay 79 cents for a loaf of bread. I'm paying about $1.80-something now. That doesn't look good to me. You know, just the little bitty basic things would tell me God isn't good. Have you ever heard somebody say, don't never say never. God will get you. Yeah, that's a basic inherited belief, is God isn't good. You can't ever trust him. God only knows what he'll do. And we have to be aware of that all the time. The scripture says that God made this and God did that. And God said, it is good. That is foundational. As compared to what? Good is a comparative term. You can't just hang good out there. There has to be a bad in order for there to be a good. Correct? There has to be a no in order for yes to exist. So therefore, what on earth was there to compare all that he had spoken forth? Himself. And he said, this that I have created perfectly mirrors and reflects my character. It is good. It is orderly. It is functionally and configurally good. And there came an alternative truth, which was not a truth. There came an anti-truth into the Garden of Eden. You know, the word anti doesn't mean against. It means over against, or an alternative choice. And so therefore, there came an anti or an alternative truth, which was a lie. An anti-truth is by definition a lie, but it comes as truth, clothed in truth. You following me? I'm seeing furrows and brows now. Because now, stop. Do we need to go back? Do you mean, you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying an anti-truth. So there, and the anti-truth was this: God is not good. And it came with a question. It wasn't a frontal assault as a slander, but it came to cast a question. Hath God said? It was today he would have said, oh, really? The same thing. He didn't say it's a lie, but he allowed you to assume from voice inflection, from tonal quality, that there's a possibility that isn't true. And that's how it started. And wound up with saying, God lied. He knows in the day that you do what he told you not to do, this will happen. He said, this action, this fruit, why, it will make you wise. And the final word was, ye shall be as God. Now, if you sat in any of my classes, tattoo that across your forehead. Because that is the summation of everything that comes after. Ye shall be as God. And the horror of that is that God is totally good. And in choosing against him, Adam and Eve said, I will be totally good. God is good from within his own self. As compared to everything, he is good without shadow, it says in James 1. All good and perfect gifts come down from the Father, who is without change, without shadow, with no change, no adjustment. No adjustment that he can be made. Because when something is perfect, it can't be adjusted. Only change comes when something better is found. You follow? And nothing is better than God. That's why he doesn't change. He is the complete and the total good. In reference to nothing. All things are in reference to him. He is good in reference to nothing. And the blasphemy of you shall be as God. You shall be that which all things take their reference to. You shall be a source outside of God. And it isn't bad to be good, is it? It's bad to be good against the only good. And to say, I will be an anti-good, an alternative good. There can't be. I am in effect saying, I kill God, now I am the source of good. Theologians call it the fall. We call it utter depravity. I told you before that John Green said, if you want to see utter depravity in demonstration, lock yourself in a room full of two-year-olds. I show you utter depravity. Self-centered. They'll walk all over, knock down, put down. Nothing matters except the beating, pulsating, now I won't. You got, I take. That's it. The whole universe revolves around them at that moment. And the horror of sin is not just that man disobeyed God. That isn't it. That in that disobedience, man set himself up as good. The sinfulness of sin, the real core of sin, is not to be bad. But it's to be good independently of God himself. Now, if that's all God ever told us about himself, that would take us way down the road. That's the source of all things. You look back over the past week and see where self-centeredness, doing what's right, well, don't they know that's right? After all, it did good for me. Did those 18 wheelers understand who was sandwiched in between them? I mean, God Liz was in a hurry to get home. Not only that, she needed a bathroom. Get out of their way. I mean, can you know, everything comes back down to, I'm number one.
But of course, I don't have the resources to be and function as number one. And so therefore, I worry a lot, and my stomach twists, and your jaw is liable to sting, where I knock you out of the way. I mean, I'm entered into this up and down philosophy, what I call the seesaw effect. If you're up, I must be down, so I got to put you down so I can be up. And it's this struggle, and it is no rest. And how simple it is to say, the goodness of God gives me peace. You're acting pretty bad right now. Well, if God's willing to let you put up, you know, get away with it, I guess I can stand it. I'll just get out of your way. You know, I suddenly don't have the compulsion and the drive to control. I discover there is only one good. He is the original and only good. And not only that, he is good of himself. Nothing makes him good. Isn't that wonderful? It's difficult for me to contemplate, and I've gone over these things over and over again. Intrinsic, absolute, uncaused, unaffected goodness. To tell you the truth, that's scary as a mischief. Absolutely good. And all creatures are only good by their response, correct response to him. I have no goodness in myself. No resources for goodness. So when I don't act too good, so what else is new? I mean, I'm real sorry, and it's, I probably left tire tracks on your face, but after all, that's just what I am. That's why Jesus came. I love that, that I am only good in reference to my submission and acknowledgement of him. I remember when there was some came to Jesus in the book of Mark and said, good master, we've heard about all these things that you're doing. And Jesus said, well, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. And this wonderful play on words that the Orientals are so good at. He said, well, after all, God is the only good one, and you're calling me good master? Are you acknowledging me as God? He didn't say it, but it was the implication in the formation of the words. It was wonderful. I mean, their lips were buttoned. What could they say? I mean, they were dead if they did, dead if they didn't. They had to back up and be quiet. And that's the proper position. That's what Job did. When it was all over, he just backed up and was quiet. As Tom Sawyer says, he just kept mum. He didn't say a word. And that's the correct posture for all, to let all the world become silent before God. What can you say? God is absolutely good. And he is the source of all actions that can be truly called good. You know, there's a lot of philanthropic actions or acts of men that look real good when you compare them man to man. But compared man to God, they're totally selfish. And I certainly wouldn't throw rocks at them. Thank God for it. Thank God for those charitable acts that people do. We look at the things that are so good, that have done so much good in the world. But we have to acknowledge that when you get right down to the bottom basic instinct, the motivating force was so that they could go to heaven when they died. Remember that story about, I used to love to watch, what's that story with Bill Cosby? They were playing, anyway, they were having his parents were having their anniversary. Did y'all see the one where all the kids, that they were doing a lip-syncing a thing by James Brown? You know, I feel good. I have laughed myself silly over that. A few times I've ever seen my husband laugh out loud. And when that little old girl got to doing her part, he laughed out loud. And I forgot what I was starting out to say about it now. Oh, whatever it was. Anyway, when after they'd done their good, they got through and they said, let me see if I can find some money for these grandkids. And he puts his hand in his pocket and starts passing out money. And he looks at the kids. He said, now, they aren't just so wonderful. He said, that's just two old people trying to get to heaven. And I got so tickled about that. But, you know, that's the way we do. Most of these things that are good in the arena of men from those that don't know God are selfish in the basic final analysis. If they're trying to see if they can add up more good points and bad points, and maybe they can sneak in the door. And I'm glad they do. Praise God for it. I benefited from it. A lot of good. But let's look, get down to the bottom line. There's really no good in any of us. You don't have one pure motive in your heart. I know you don't, because I don't either. It all comes back down to what's in it for moi, number one. And I can't help that. Because he's the only true good. And my good is only in reference to him. Even my best actions are either so I won't suffer, either now or in the long run, or because in the final analysis it'll be good to me. And the Lord knows it. He said that no one who trusted in Him would be, King James says, ashamed. It means embarrassed or left with your blanket too short to stretch all over you, with just short of enough. Nobody that obeyed Him would ever be sorry they had done it. And I needed to be told that because, frankly, as it looks right now, I'm sorry I did some things. But the Lord promised me that when it was all said and done, I'd be glad. When I saw it from His perspective, He is absolutely good. And the slander comes across my mind that says God is keeping good things from you. He's good, of course, but you got to watch Him. He's tricky. And, you know, and that's such a slander, such a lie. And I know it is in my head, but my hormones aren't sure. My stomach muscles doubt it. And so, therefore, I tense up. I know God is good. I know this horrible, rotten thing that's happened to me and this thing that I'm having to walk where I don't like it and I'm not having fun and I want out and I want out before lunch. I know that God's in control of this thing. And only because of that do I not blow people away or, you know, knock them in the head and get rid of them or knock myself in the head and get rid of myself. I mean, it's because of a knowledge, not because I understand it. I heard a man say that behind everything seen is an unseen. And that's true. Behind everything that is seen, there is an unseen reality. Now, a man who just lives his life on just what he sees, what he can feel, what he can put his fingers on, that's called a natural man. A natural man. But you see, we are supernatural beings. We see beyond the, we don't just ignore the natural. We don't say, well, if I say I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed when I'm feeling like the very mischief, it'll be all right. No. I see the reality behind what appears to be the reality. And so we see beyond what appears before our eyes and see beyond that into what really is motivating and existing and happening. Therefore, we can look behind what appears good sometime and see that it is an instrument in the hands of the wicked one. Or we can look behind what seems to be really painful and wicked and see the Father in control on the outside. And unless we know that our God is unchangeably good, sometimes we'd lose a lot more sleep than we do. Sometimes, and remember I told you my daddy said the most religious thing a person can do is turn over and go to sleep. There are some times when you need to say, look, kid, unlax, God is in control, and if it isn't, we're all going to hell anyway, so get you some sleep. I mean, what could you do about it? And we need to know that. That is a mark of a Christian person. It isn't that you don't feel fear in your body, that, you know, the adrenaline isn't running, you're not knotted up, but you know some things. And because of that, knowing that thing, in the midst of that particular hellhole, you can say, self, relax. You can encourage yourself. You can speak the truth that God has spoken. Because of His character of goodness, I know that the blood of Jesus has paid for my sin. I know that. Because God is good. He is unchangeably good. He is unbeginningly good. I know that the work of the cross in my life, effected by the Holy Spirit, is going on. I know what God started, He's going to finish in me. And I didn't act so good today, but I got another day, praise God. I know that I am bit by bit responding to the power of an indwelling source within me. It's not my willpower, it is the very presence of the living God in me. And whether I responded well to it or didn't respond to it, it's something God did and what He started, He finished, and I can't affect it either for good or for bad. For there's rest there. Therefore, my particular response or performance right now doesn't throw me out of the water. I mean, you know, I may have really split my britches publicly, so what else is new? But I don't suddenly think, oh, God, if you just give me one more chance, Lord, please, if you give me one more chance and I take my eyes off you, I'll be in the same mess again. And there's rest there. Therefore, the responsibility is not on me to change me. The responsibility is in the hands of one who's good, and I can trust Him. He's incapable of evil. You've heard me say that so many times. Let me say that again, that He is incapable of evil. It's one thing not to be evil, but it's another thing to be incapable of it. Now, on the firm foundation of that, you don't get intimidated by the fears, by the threats, by the roar of what's going on around you. This goodness means then that He's in control. Don't you like that? It's a word that we know little of, but we need to know more about, and that word is sovereignty. Sovereignty is one of those pet words of mine. It means that God is in control, and nothing I think or feel or anybody else thinks or feel is going to change it a bit. It is a fact, and my response to that fact does not affect that fact. You do know that. There are some absolutes. And how I respond to that absolute does not affect it. I may want it to be tomorrow, but folks, that doesn't change it. It is my response to a thing doesn't change the thing. Do you understand what I mean? People say, well, I think about so-and-so. Well, go ahead, doesn't change it. The facts is what counts. That is what makes the difference. And God, the fact says that our God, in Psalms 115, is in the heavens. And he does whatever he wants to do. Live with it. Deal with it. That's it. Now, sometimes I like it better than other times, but it certainly does form a firm foundation. What kind of a mess have you walked in this week? I don't want to even tell you about mine, thank you very much. I'm embarrassed for it to even exist, much less share it with anybody. I mean, let's face it, life gets pretty sticky on occasions. And the fact is, regardless of what happened, who was wrong, who did what, who should have done what, how I should have responded to it, what I ought or what I should have, the fact is, God was in control. The fact that I liked it or disliked it or enjoyed it or didn't enjoy it doesn't affect. God was in control. So therefore, I can look back and suppose someone has treated you unkindly or you have had to face injustice, either in a big sense or a little teeny sense. Don't make any difference. You always respond to it the same. We respond to injustice with, that's not right. And of course, it isn't right. And so we want to change that and make it right. And we not only want it right, we want them to admit that it's right. You know, it's not enough to be right. I want them to say so. And so therefore, if it doesn't work out, I need to know that somebody's in control, and that somebody in control is incapable of evil. Because if I just look at what seems to be, I get knocked off of my pins. I get really shaken up. When you look at the injustices in life, when you look at a child who should be able to trust those about them, you know, I feel like that adults can take their lumps. I'm sorry, more or less, for some. But I want to hurt people when they mistreat children. You know, I want to take them outside, talk to them by hand. I want them to suffer a little bit more than I'm able to make them. I want people to pay. I get frustrated. I get frustrated because of my inability to affect what I want to see happen. And I say, Lord, if you're good, why aren't you doing this? I better know something about God. When I look back at the injustices in my own personal life, I say, where were you? Why did you let that happen? I have to know, because I don't feel that he was good then. I don't feel that he was in control then. I have to know some things. Because, you see, there's some questions that you're just never going to get an answer to in this skin. Admit it, book it, there's going to be no answer given. Not that it isn't answerable, but you're not going to get it. I don't care how you fast, how you declare, how you snort and stomp your foot and wave your handkerchief at the devil. You're just not going to get it. There are some things that are for the Lord to know. And I know that they're understandable. And I know that they're logical. And I know he knows it. And I have to know he is good in order to say, you hold that for me. Until I am able to bear that. Until you in your goodness are willing to reveal it to me. It's enough for me to know that you were there. You are good. And that you could have intervened, and being incapable of evil, you didn't. So I accept it. Not because it was right or because it was excusable, but because your goodness will balance it all out in the final analysis. I have to know something about their character. About God's character. I tried to explain to my mother. We were talking this week. And I was trying to explain to her the atmosphere that she and Dad provided as we grew up, my sister and brother and I. And I was stumbling around, and because I had almost an idyllic child, not that bad things didn't happen, but I finally said, well, if I had to bring it on down, one of the reasons I can walk through life with the confidence that I have and the what measure of personal acceptance I have, one of the same things, and I tried to say, what is the distilled droplet of what was it that they gave us? And I think it comes back down to the fact that they were able, as flawed as they were, and as flawed as their backgrounds were, they were able to express love and acceptance to us. Not just that they loved us and that they accepted us, but they were able to express it to us. They were able to physically express it to us. I asked my husband one time, Oh, but we're talking about this. And he said he can never remember his dad telling him that he loved him. He said, and I can only remember my mother telling me that she loved me a few times. Mama said the same thing. She said, evidently, the old folks, she said, well, if you express your love too much to a child, number one, kids died so quickly and so easily that you opened yourself up for hurt. And you had to hold yourself a little aloof, which was responsible for a lot of the attitude toward children at the time. And then said that you would spoil it. In order to excuse yourself for the self-protection, you'd say, well, it will spoil them. And she said, she knows that she knew that her mother loved her, but it seemed hard for Mama to express that. And Mama and Daddy almost went overboard with it. They were always touching. They were always patting you on the arm, squeezing you around the neck, come by and swat you on the seat when they passed. It was easy for them to reach out and hug your neck. I mean, if we'd leave to go to school, we'd hug the neck and kiss them. You know, if we're going to go down and spend the afternoon with a neighbor, we'd hug the neck. I mean, we're the kissingest people I ever came across in my life. It's the one we didn't die of all manners of disease. But this ability, not only to love and express, but to love and accept, but to express it. And I think of all the things that I could say, that gave us an ability to face life. Now, my problem, some people have a problem with not enough self-confidence. That's not my problem. I do have one, but it's in the other extreme. I figure I may not can handle it, but I can fake it till I can figure something out. And so you have just as much problem from the other end. But because of that, it's allowed us to develop in areas that mother and dad were never developed in. It's given us liberties to become, in certain respects, and all three of us are different, to become, reach more of our potential than mother and dad were able to, because their raising was not nearly so open. They had different difficulties. But they, through the providence of God, were able to provide this for Butch and I. And because of knowing that they not only loved me, but because they just recently expressed it to me, gave me such confidence in life. I'd go home, and I knew that I better behave myself when I was away from home. Because if I didn't, my daddy would make me wish I was dead. He would see to it that I suffered because I acted up and didn't do correctly. And that gave me such an arena of confidence. If my daddy would whip up on me like that, what would he do to somebody that tried to hurt me? I knew that he wanted my life to go in certain avenues of restriction and protection for my good, not for his good. And I knew that he really meant that, because I knew he loved me, and I knew he wasn't mad at me and taking anything out on me. I never once was disciplined of my dad, and Lord knows, I really don't even talk about those times. I was one of those kids that have to have a lot of it often. And because one time my aunt asked me, she said, and I was about 4 or 5 years old, I guess. She told me to stay at home in the yard, and I was going to a neighbor's. She said, Elizabeth Ann, didn't your dad tell you to stay home? And I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, didn't he tell you he'd spank you if you didn't? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, are you going anyway? I said, yes, ma'am. And I went and got back and got the whipping. I figured, you know, some whippings are worth it for taking your medicine. And but I always knew that whipping was not because they were mad at me. It was because it was for my good, not that they were happy, but I had that confidence of their love. And unless we know God's character of goodness and that he is in control, we won't have that confidence of his love. Because sometimes it doesn't look like he's crazy about us. Sometimes it doesn't look like he's there. And sometimes in the past we look back and say, where were you? But he was there. And he was in control. And though I may not have explanation for it, knowing his character causes me to be unmoved by the blast of memory, by the winds of question, by the circumstances of unfairness and injustice. What a solidity. It gives me a ground of assurance. Remember what Job said? In the midst of everybody telling it was his own fault, his wife saying, well, for heaven's sakes, just curse God and die. Job says, in his own questions, remember? He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I will see him with these eyes on that day. Where he was not able to blow him out of control. And the same is true for you and I. It is so vital that you and I know this, that we remind each other of this. Because, you know, we leak. Our memories leak. We forget. we get in a bad mess, and you may know it and could stand up here. I could stand up here and spout it to you. But when I get in a mess, I need to call you up and say, look, get me out of this hole I'm in. Tell me Jesus is Lord. I know it, but I need to hear it coming through another voice. There's something that strengthens me. And you'll begin to recount and rehearse the character of God. I say, that's right, that's right. Go on, you're good, you're doing it. You're on a roll. Go ahead, tell me. And it encourages me. In the midst of my present difficulty, I need you. You're not under my pressure. I need you. Tell me God's good. He isn't acting too nice right now. Tell me God's good. Tell me that what's happening is good in the final analysis, even though it's painful. I need to know that God himself is the one that sustains all. It says in the book of Colossians in the first chapter that Jesus himself holds all things together. I need to know that when I get the news reports out of the White House. I need to know, why weren't you in the Oval Office? Why are you letting these things? I need to know that God holds all things together, and that when it looks like everything is going to hell in a handbasket, God is holding on to it. He's only letting it go so far, and he limits it, and it could be worse. Everything we've known and we've found out, trust me, is worse. What we know is kind of pretty bad, it's pretty rough, but it's worse than that. All of it. I heard one, I may have mentioned this before, but I heard one news commentator say, well, one of the Christian commentators, and he said, well, God is going to judge America because of this administration. And this other commentator said, this administration is God's judgment on this nation. God's in control. He is in charge of all things, and nothing happens outside of his knowledge and his limitation. Not only that, but he's independent of everything that happens. Nothing affects God. Don't you love that? I mean, he's never in a bad mood. Nothing ever affects him. He finds no restraint except the restraint of his own character. He is independent of all. Now, that's threatening to some people. But after you let it be threatening for a while, which is natural and normal, let it be a comfort. There ain't anything that you did that's going to impress or move God in any direction. I love that. God never changes his mind. I know, don't bring me the book of Jonah. I know, it says there that God sent Jonah and said, tell those folks if they don't change their ways, this is what's going to happen. But they changed their ways. God's character didn't change. It's that they changed. God, it says, repented of something. It wasn't that he changed his mind. It's that they moved, and so he was going differently. You understand? You see the difference in that? Let's say I'm going outside, and I'm heading into the middle of this window. Well, somebody says, fool, I didn't know where to go. The door's over there on your left shoulder. I repent of that, and I've turned around. The door hadn't moved. It's just that I went in a different direction. See what I mean? Well, that means that God didn't change, but they changed, and so the response to them from him was changed because of their change. The Lord says it's not his will that any should perish, but we know that most will. But he says it's his will that all come to repentance. So therefore, coming to repentance is what keeps you from perishing. It isn't God's will that happens. It's our will that it happens, revealed by our choice. So therefore, God is himself independent, and he is enriched by no one. I can't tell you too many things more important than this. He is enriched by no one and nothing. You cannot add to God. Your obedience does not increase him, and your disobedience doesn't decrease him. It says in Psalm 76, it says that the wrath of men will praise him. In that sense, God is going to be praised, either by your obedience or your disobedience. Same thing to God. It praises him. God's wrath, the wrath of men. It says in Psalms 2 that men raise their fists before God and say, God, I hate you. And he just laughs. He said, go ahead. Your hate will reveal my goodness and bring about praise to me. Go ahead. Your trying to destroy me will reveal who I am and will bring praise to me. And our obedience to him, it says in Psalms 103, I think, somewhere. It says, if I was hungry, he said, I wouldn't ask for a ham sandwich for you. I wouldn't ask for a bull or a goat. Do you think that's why you bring sacrifices to me, you Jewish nation? Do you think you're doing something for me? I gave you the sacrifice to bring to me on the altar. It's like me giving my kids a quarter, used to, 100 years ago, to go buy me a Mother's Day card, and then me hooping and hollering over it when I got it. He said, I gave you that. Either you think that because you've been willing to obey me and to honor me and to serve me, that that does something for me. I gave you salvation. And then when you came to me cleansed by my own blood, I said, oh, I'm so glad. I'm so happy. I bless you because you're saved. So you can't enrich God. And you can't decrease him at all. It's threatening. But oh, what a foundation that gives you to face the inconsistencies and injustices of life. It is impossible to bring him under obligation to man. You cannot do that. Remember the old story about the man who said, Lord, you ripped me off. I gave you my faith and you didn't heal me. And said, well, I'm going to report you to the Better Business Bureau of the universe. Said, when I got down there, guess who's behind the counter? I mean, God is obligated by none. Now, this upsets some, and if it upsets you, just be upset. That's probably good and healthy. But you see, God is not obligated to save anybody. He's not obligated to save anybody. He should not. In order to be fair, he should not. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that does good. No, not one. He should not save any. He said, Esau have I hated. Jacob have I loved. Paul says in Romans, you have a problem with that? You say, well, why should he hate poor old Esau? Well, number one, hatred with God is not an emotion, remember. It's a mindset. Like, I hate pain. I may not have a goosebump about it, but I'm always against it. It's just a matter of principle here. So he said, if you're going to have a problem, it's okay. Have the right problem, though. It's not unfair that he hated Esau. He ought to. He should. What's unfair is that he loved Jacob. You see, it isn't that God is. He said, who are you in the first place to ask God a question like that? Who are you, you little worm, to ask the fellow going fishing what's on his mind? That's what you're there for. He dug you up. You're his. He can string you up, or he can let you die in the sun in a bucket, or he can turn you loose, but you're his worm. And he can do what he wants to and be right in doing it. There is no balance here between man and God. God is infinitely good and can do infinitely what he chooses and be right in doing that. Now, as I say, if that threatens you, that's good and healthy. Be threatened, but it is the truth. And out of your feelings of threatenedness, you will find great peace. Oh, what confidence you can have in someone who's incapable of evil, even when I don't understand it. What confidence and what assurity I can have in one who is absolutely in charge and can be absolutely trusted, even without explanation. Now, the younger Christian, and it's right to be younger when it's in your younger years. We're all there. We come to him and say, why? Now explain this to me. And of course he doesn't. The explanation would be more burden than the question. But after a while, I said, you know, I really am glad you didn't tell me about that. I can't handle this. But I do trust you. Same thing with your children. They come and they say, Mama, where do babies come? I mean, where did I come from? And you get your charts and your books out and begin to tell them. All they wanted to know was where they were born. Were they from Arkansas? They're from this, where they're from. And it's the same way with us. We want the answers that we don't even understand the question that we're putting before God. And we reach a point where we say, Lord, I don't understand that. You haven't said much about it. But you have told me about yourself. I can rest on your character and who you are. One thing we need to know is that this one is Lord. I'll end with this. Turn to the book of Acts. We've looked at these scriptures before, but I want to comfort your hearts with the surety of the ground of the assurance that you can have in this unchangeable, absolutely good God that has called you. Acts, and in chapter 4, we've studied it in another context, but I want to study it in the context of the sovereignty of God. This was the occasion where Peter and John met the man who was lame at the gate called Beautiful of the temple, and how when the man was begging for alms, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. One wags his, the sick man asked for alms, and he got legs. I love that. And remember how the religious leaders called him on the carpet, Peter began to preach to the people when they began to brag on him, and got so excited, and all of a sudden they had wonderful PR, and Peter says, No. We didn't do this in our own name. We did this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified. And boy, the church people got all upset about that, called a big synod and a big meeting and told them to go on back out. They wouldn't kill them, but don't talk anymore about this name Jesus. And Peter says, well, we'll leave it up to you whether we should obey men or obey God. And while they were on trial and you know, having their meeting before the judge, they were praying, little Christians, back at somebody's house. They were all gathered in the living room praying, and listen to the prayer that they prayed. It looked like that everything was over. They were just getting started real good, you see. It had been about 15, 20 years, I guess, since the resurrection. And they'd been doing pretty good, but all of a sudden, they were having opposition. They had fallen under persecution. And they thought it was awful, and it was the best thing that had ever happened. But look how they responded to it. They knew some things. These people had been steeped in the Old Testament. They knew the character of God because of what they had learned. They didn't have the New Testament. Remember, all they had was the Old. Listen how they prayed. In verse 24, they acknowledged that Jesus Christ was the Lord of creation. Verse 24, it said, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. Now, what happened? Peter and John, when they got released, came back to him and told them what had happened. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and they said, O Lord, it is Thou who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, that's the way to start praying. O God, You're the boss. Usually I'm, O God, I'm hurting. That's not the good way to start. Start praying. Say, Lord, You are in charge. I just plain announce it, don't understand it, but before I get into my gripes and my list, I want to declare that I know You're in charge. He said, You are Lord of creation, they said. And then they acknowledged that He was the Lord of history. And remember, this prayer is quotes from the Old Testament, from their scriptures. In verses 25 and 26, they said, Who by the Holy Spirit, You, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, did say this. Now here's out of Psalms 2. Why did the Gentiles rage, or the heathens, and the peoples devise futile or empty things or worthless things? The kings of the earth took their stand, all the authorities that are, and the rulers were gathered together. They united against the Lord and against His Christ. They said, but Lord, You are the Lord in history. All of history, the people who are in the control and thinking they're running things have all gathered together and said, we'll throw off God. We don't like Him. We don't want His rules. They tie us down and limit us coming into our full expression and keep us from finding ourselves. And so what happened? You just sat up there and laughed at how stupid and foolish and futile were their actions. They acknowledged He was the Lord of creation. They acknowledged that He was the Lord of history. And then in verse 27 and 28, they said, and You're the Lord of redemption. Remember, they're under penalty of death now, and this is what they're praying. Verse 27 says, For truly in this city they were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom You did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's the leaders, those in the final authority, for whom there was no recall, and You could not appeal to any higher court, and along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose predestinated to occur. If it had been me, I'd have been rolling under the couch, sucking my thumb and said, Oh, Lord, they killed Your Jesus. We're in bad trouble here. And they said, Lord, every power that has happened, every unthinkable that has happened, You predestined, You predetermined that it should happen. We don't have a clue as to what's going to come out of it, but we know Your hand was in control. Man, that will keep you in the midst when hell is burning around you and you are dying and seeing everything that you love and value go into potty. You will be able to stand without being blown over. That kind of knowledge, that is real prayer. Most of this thumb-sucking stuff that we do, I didn't say that good, thumb-sucking stuff that we do, is an indication of our own limited view. We need to hoist our britches up and get a view over the edge of our own personal suffering. To see it from God's perspective. To see it from His point of view. Then I can come back down and bear my limited point of view. And that's how they prayed. That is the way prayer is. Prayer isn't to get God to do something. Prayer is to settle myself and remind myself that God is doing what He wants done. That is to get in the middle and be quiet and say, You're in control. You're all good. You're the originator of all things, and You're in charge, and Your hand is on this mess I'm in. Thank You that You're in control. I don't like it, but You're in charge of it. Now I can come back down in the heat of it and look at it without being scared spitless and run away. I looked at what was unseen behind what was seen, then I can come back and deal with what is seen. You follow? This is a ground of assurance. They said he was Lord in creation. He was Lord in history. He was Lord in redemption. He's the one that himself decreed before he ever created the earth that Jesus would die in the exact moment that he died, in the exact way that he died. Jesus wasn't murdered. He gave himself. He said, no man takes my life from me. No man. I lay it down when I'm a mind to, and I pick it up when I'm a mind to. This I have been granted by my Father. And then they said, and not only that, but you're in charge right now. You've always been in charge. That's not too hard to acknowledge. But now is another matter. As the fellow says, in the status quo, that's in the mess we's in. Right now, it's another thing. I can't acknowledge that he's in charge right now unless I know that he's always been in charge and always will, because I know his character. They said in verse 29, now, Lord, right now, take note of their threat. Now is the time to get to your list. Did you see what he said, Lord? Did you see what he did? Now we can discuss that. After I've reassured myself and comforted myself over who he is and that he is Lord, then I can get down to what you did without being hurt or harmed spiritually by it, without being damaged in my emotions and in my psyche. He said, now, Lord, take note of their threats and put some spizzorinctum up our backbone. That's kind of Arkansas, but that's what they said. Take grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with confidence, and you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. He said, now, Lord, you enable us to stand and do our part, and then you tend to your own business. You do your part. They didn't ask to get out of it, though they wanted out of it, but they asked to be able to stand until it was over. Look at me. Whatever you're standing in the middle of, whatever your memories bring to you, whatever you live at this moment, I know you want out of it. I want out of mine. I want it all fixed up. But what I want more than that is to outlast it. To just be too cussed mean to roll over and give up. To just outlast it. I want out. And I have to look at who is in control in order to be strengthened by the presence of the Holy Spirit to outlast the circumstances. I want to be able to be there when I'm there kicking dirt on everybody else and stand there by the grace of God and be able to say, hallelujah. I want to be able to stand there. I can only do that. You can only do that. You can only survive the past, the present, or the possibilities in the future by what you know about God's character. He is the one who finishes before he begins. He finishes. He's finished your life. He is this moment dwelling in the midst of your future. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing bowls him over. Nothing is an emergency. Nothing is there except what he, by his wisdom, allowed. Didn't mean he did it, but he allowed it, and therefore he limited it and governed it. Thank God, wickedness is limited and governed by the Lord of the universe. Wickedness expressed against you, against those that you love, is governed and limited and overseen by the God of the universe. Knowing that, you can stand without being blown down, without being blown over. And finally, all that God is, which certainly encompasses more than I've managed to say, all that God is, he is all the time. There is never a time when he is not everything that he is, regardless of what it looks like. All that he is all the time, and he always has been. He is not merely watching. He is controlling. And we need to accept that. Not understand necessarily, but to accept it because he said so. That used to be the bottom line with my kids. When they had questioned me until I was fixing to hurt somebody, I'd say, because I said so. Enough said. That was the end of it. And the Lord looks at us and says, I love you. I've expressed that love to you. I give you an arena by the knowledge of me to know your total acceptance, regardless of your present performance or your future performance or your past performance. I receive you on the basis of the life of another. This is what things are. This is the way things are. It's because I said so. Thus saith the Lord. And it behooves me, if I've got any grain of sense, to say, you know, I believe you're right. I think so. The ground of our assurance. I want you to be able to live the rest of your life out. And some of you, it's not going to be too much fun. But some of us have got things down the road that we'd go get, a brick and get ourselves out of our misery, just knock ourselves in the head if we knew what was coming up. But I want you to be able, when it happens, to have this down in your spiritual gizzard so it, like oil, can float to the top. This and this alone is the victorious Christian life. It's not slamming demons out of people. It isn't finding boogers under bushes. It isn't standing and snorting and commanding and coming out looking good. The victorious Christian life is knowing these things. These who know these things, when the dust settles, will be found standing. Maybe bent a little bit, but standing. This is the ground of our assurance, the character of the living God. Father, I thank you for the certainty of your character, for the unchangeable truth of which I have stumbled around trying to say, O living God who does not change, we bless and hallow your name, along with every article of creation, every bit or atom of matter, we ourselves give voice to it this moment and this place within the circumference of these walls. We bless your holy and your righteous and your good name and declare that you are right and that only those are right who align themselves with your declared rightness. We bless you. We don't understand you, Lord. You are a puzzle to us. We can't explain you, Lord, but we accept what you said. By the grace of the living God within us, we accept what you've declared to be true about yourself and base our response to life on that foundation. Now, Father, when the unthinkable happens and the unfaceable comes in our lives, O living God, you will hold us up. When we step over the edge of the cliff of horror, of impossibility, when we step into the nothingness of what the future is, you have your hand, as the psalmist said, above us and below us and on both sides of us. We are secure in your... Lord, we're like the newborn baby. I've seen mine do it so often, Lord. Laying on the bed, me changing their diaper, and all of a sudden they jump. And they're firm. They thought they were falling, and they were on the middle of a king-sized bed. Oh, God, when life comes and scares us and we jump and flinch, I thank you that we will realize we are held in the everlasting arms of the unbeginning beginner of all things. Blessings and honor and glory truly belong to you, Lord. We give back to you in praise what you've revealed to us as facts about yourself. There is none more holy. There is none more righteous. There is none more deserving than you yourself. There is none that can be added to you. Nothing, nothing. Oh, God, you are complete. You are total. You are all. You are outside of all that is. And you yourself, Lord, know no limitations whatsoever. Oh, heavenly One, we bless your sweet and righteous name. We make declaration before the entire assembled universe, all that may be and that is, and we declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you reveal that fact by raising him up from the dead and seating him at your right hand, where he is now ever living, officiating as our high priest. Oh, blessed and sweet, loving name of God, we worship you. You are our God. You are our God, intimate and personal. Oh, living one, may your name be praised and blessed forever and forever. And may you take pleasure in what is only right and just that you in the praising that should be given to you. teach us different ways to do it, Lord. Teach us different manners and enable to accept one another's expression when we know that it's genuine. Oh, living God, bless each one within these walls. Lord God, there are seated in here rare and choice pearls of your possession. Some of us don't look like it on the outside. We've got rough edges. But, oh God, you know the deposit of godliness and of your person that you've put within these. Now, Father, I ask the blessings of the Most High. And, Father, I lift my hands above each one that's in this room, and I lay a blessing on their heads. The blessing of the continued revelation of the living God. As they walk, speak to them, Holy Spirit. Give us illustrations in our common everyday life and occurrences of your character. As we sleep on our beds, let everyone in this room, as they sleep on their beds, may their sleep be sweet in the restful knowledge that their God is in control. And when the terrors of the day strike them full face, may they be strengthened and stabilized by your hand holding on to them. And may it be evidenced to those that they love, to their family. May it be obvious to those about them that there is more here than meets the eye. And may it please you, O Father. May it delight you to show how wise you are this way. Now, Father, we love you. Bless everybody on the way home. Protect us, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.